All right. Well, if you will, we'll get started. If you want to open up your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we'll be in verses 1 through 8 this morning. If you need a handout, we have handouts in the back. Or I'd encourage you to grab a handout if you don't have one, as that'll help as we work through some of the material here. So we'll get started this morning, and we can just kick off. The last 2 weeks, we've been working our way through 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And maybe just from a review standpoint, what were some of the things that we covered as we were looking at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1? What were some of the themes or topics that we were hitting on as we were thinking through what Paul was addressing this young church in Thessalonica? What were some of the things that you guys remember from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1? Roger.
They were, the church in Thessalonica, our members there were concerned about those that have died and that they had missed the resurrection.
Yes, yes. Yeah, thinking back to that text in 1 Thessalonians 4. Yeah, we'll be coming back to that as we get through some of this lesson, because we're going to see some overlap there. Yeah, that's good. What else? What else have we kind of covered so far as we're thinking about, 2 Thessalonians? Yeah, these letters were written pretty close together between 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. I know I'm hitting everyone kind of cold, so we'll just keep slowly, tapping the gas to get us into second gear. But what else? What were some other things that we saw in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1? Yes.
Or endurance and that the Lord would use it for his purposes. That
yes.
It's not like God isn't unaware of what's happening.
Yes. Yeah, exactly. That this was a persecuted and afflicted church. Yep. And then one of the key themes that Paul will then tie in as it relates to this persecuted or afflicted church relates to the return of Christ. That the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return. And that will be in particular for judgment or vengeance against all those who stand opposed to the Lord Jesus and his church, all those who persecute and take opposition against him, right? And like in what Brian said, even to the end, praying that God would then fulfill every good and faithful work, like we see in verse 11. So as we get into chapter 2, it's helpful for us to be reminded that in 2 Thessalonians, there's three major issues that the Apostle Paul is going to cover, right? And really, each one is, chapters 1, 2, and 3, right? So our chapter divisions, if you will, kind of fit nicely or neatly there. And I'll just quote here from Andrew Young, one of his works that we've kind of been working through together, using it as an outline. And this is what he says. So here we see that it kicks off the first of three issues. He's referring to chapter 1, all of which were introduced in 1 Thessalonians. The contents of the letter itself show that at least three issues were troubling the church. The first was the ongoing and perhaps intensified persecution, right, which we just addressed in chapter 1 in verses 3 through 10. The second was the troublesome rumor supposedly originating from Paul himself, alleging that the day of the Lord had already come. That's what we're going to cover this morning, chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. And then third was the continuing irritation caused by a section of the church that refused to work. And then we'll get into that when we get into chapter 3. So that's really kind of, if you want to think of what's the skeleton of 2 Thessalonians, it's going to be, those are the three major vertebrae, right? And then everything else is going to kind of build on there. So, if you will, let's go ahead. Let's turn to 2 Thessalonians 2, and let's read verses 1 through 8. And maybe we can break it up. Who'd be willing to read verses 1 through 4? All right, there. And then who'd be willing to read verses 5 through 8? Going, gone. All right, go ahead.
Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way. For that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God.
Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. Where was I stopping off?
Yeah, right there, verse 8. That's perfect. Yep. All right. So, as we look at 2 Thessalonians 2, and maybe the heading in your Bible might read something like the man of lawlessness or something like that. And Paul's overall point in writing this is to correct this misunderstanding, and he's trying to provide an overall encouragement to these Christians. And he's going to use that as it relates to Christ's return. And this continues this theme like we talked about that Paul started in chapter 1 and even ties all the way back to what Paul says in his first letter, right, in 1 Thessalonians. And this underscores the importance in general of being rooted in doctrine, and specifically the doctrine of Christ's resurrection and last things. Not only that, but we also see that there is a connection that always should be maintained between doctrine and its appropriate application. We can see here, even with these Thessalonians, how easily they were shaken, right, at the news that the day of the Lord had passed, right? So there's always going to be this connection between doctrine and application. Well, let's look at our first section under chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, no need for alarm. So in verse 1, what we see, the Apostle Paul, he starts with the issue where he says, now concerning. And this is a pretty common way for the Apostle Paul, not only in this letter, but in other letters, to address issues, right? Especially issues that come to his attention. So, for example, Paul in 1 Corinthians, he does something similar, right, where he'll say in 1 Corinthians 7, 1, now concerning the matters about which you wrote, and then he addresses the issue of it's good for a man not to touch a woman, right, something that they had written to him. Or in 1 Corinthians 8, 1, he'll do the same thing where he says, now concerning food offered to idols. So this is Paul's way of addressing something that has gotten back to him, and now he's really trying to say, hey, this is a new subject, let's really get into this, right? This is something I've come across, and we need to address. And so there's two things that he's addressing here, and that is the coming of Christ and our gathering together with him. And so, like we said, in chapter 1, Paul addressed the subject of Christ's return in his glory. And then in chapter 2, Paul is helping to correct a misguided understanding as it relates to this second coming in regards to its nature and timing. So when we talk about the coming of the Lord, you may remember when Pastor Arnie was teaching on this last week, he used the term parousia, right? And that's a word that Paul uses here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 in verse 1 when he talks about the coming of our Lord. And it has this idea of appearance or presence. And this is a word that's used for the second coming of Christ. It's something Jesus himself used in what's called the Olivet Discourse. So you go back to Matthew chapter 24. It's something Paul also used several times in the book of 1 Thessalonians in chapter 2:19 and 3:13, 4:15, and 5:23. So it's something that he used several times to develop this idea that this relates to the coming of Christ. Christ is coming in his presence. But then notice that this phrase, the coming of our Lord, is also connected to the idea in chapter 2, verse 2. Look with me in verse 2, at the end of verse 2, right, where he's talking about being shaken. And then he says to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. And so for the Apostle Paul, he is equating or including the day of the Lord with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this idea of the day of the Lord, this would not only refer to the Lord's return, but it would also include the events that surround or precede it, right? So the things that attend to the Lord's return, judgment, the resurrection of the dead, and like we'll see, it'll also include this idea of the rebellion and the man of lawlessness. Now, you might remember that the day of the Lord, this was something Tim hit on when we addressed 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, but it goes much farther back than just 1 Thessalonians 5. It's actually an Old Testament idea that we see as the Old Testament prophets, both the major and the minor prophets, are looking forward to this coming back of Yahweh to the earth, right? And this coming of Yahweh to the earth would be in judgment and in salvation. So like, for example, in the prophet Joel, he'll say, the great and awesome day of Yahweh, right? When God would come back to the earth to judge and to save his people. But then the New Testament, right, we'll see this language of the day of the Lord, but then it'll become heightened and intensified through the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. And so Paul will very easily say in 1 Corinthians 1:18 that this day is not only the day of the Lord, but this day is the day of the Lord Jesus. So, for example, he says in 1 Corinthians 1:8, where he says to the Corinthians, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, who will sustain you till the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this idea of to the end, the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, this idea is coming together. Right, and like I said, Tim, who covered this several weeks ago, also taught where we see Paul even use this language in 1 Thessalonians 5:2, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Right, and so we see this idea of the return of Christ, the day of the Lord, the events that are associated with it. But then in verse 1, Paul also says, are being gathered together with him. And so this language that Paul is using here with us being gathered together with him, I believe he's referencing back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Turn there with me, and we'll look at verses 15 through 17. So when Paul mentions are being gathered together with him, we'll look here. So in chapter 1 Thessalonians 4 and verses 15 through 17, who'd be willing to read that for us? Matt?
For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord.
All right, excellent. So we see there, especially in verse 17, this idea that we will be gathered with the Lord, right? We'll be caught up together with them, and we'll meet the Lord there, and we'll always be with the Lord. And so the Apostle Paul, when we get to 2 Thessalonians 2, is tying this in with the second coming of Christ. And so so the main point is that when the Lord returns, the second coming of Christ, his people will be gathered together with him. This will be the time of the resurrection of the dead, right? This will be the ultimate fulfillment of prophecy as it relates to God dwelling with his people, and they will ever be with the Lord in resurrected bodies in all of its glory. Now, let's look at verse 2. So working our way down, so under the theme of the second coming of Christ, we see then that Paul is addressing the issue, right? This sparks his now concerning from verse 1. So in verse 2, Paul addresses the issue when he says, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word, or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Now, we see the error here when it says, to the effect that the day of the Lord has already come. Now, under your heading, or under your notes, you'll see this under the idea of over-realized eschatology. Now, if we were to break that down, eschatology, what is that? You don't have to raise your hand, you can just say it. What is eschatology? Yeah, the study of the last things, right? Very good. And then Does anyone want to give a shot on what is over-realized eschatology? Yes, that Christ has already come. Yeah, that would be a great example of it, right? So it would be so realized eschatology would hit on this this already not yet aspect of the kingdom, right? We belong to the kingdom now, right? There's an already aspect, right? There's a realized aspect of the kingdom that we belong to now because the king has come. But there's this not yet aspect of the kingdom that won't take place until the day of resurrection, right? And it's final and ultimate glory, this not yet idea. And so over-realized eschatology says that even all the future final things have already happened in Christ now, and they're all in the past tense, right? And so this idea was something that we encounter several times throughout the New Testament. It became this developing idea for various reasons. And so, for example, we see this, right, with this confusion and even false teaching regarding Christ's return and the events surrounding it. We see this in Corinth, right, where in 1 Corinthians 15:12, Paul says, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead," right? Or in 2 Timothy 2:17 and 18, Paul says this, "And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some." Or as the King James says, "They overthrow the faith of some." Or as the NIV puts it, "They destroy the faith of some." So it's this idea that these future final realities have all taken place with the coming, with the first coming of Christ, or shortly thereafter, where it is all now a past tense. So the question is there over-realized eschatology in Thessalonica? And the answer is yes, right? We see that. This idea that to the effect that the day of the Lord has already come. Now, Paul does not exactly tell us the details of this false teaching, just that it has come from a dubious source. This makes piecing together the puzzle a little bit more challenging. For example, he'll say in 2:5 that he's reminding them the things that he had already spoken to them. So there's things that the Thessalonians know because Paul was there teaching, right, being among them, but he doesn't include all of that in the letter that he's writing to them here in 1 Thessalonians or 2 Thessalonians. So it leaves us trying to piece together puzzles where you're like, you're making sure if pieces don't fit, you don't force them, right? But trying to help as best we can put together this mosaic. Now, so when Paul references this idea of by a spirit or a spoken word, I think he has here the idea of what 1 John 4 has, where he says, test the spirits, right? When, how do you test the spirits? You see what these teachers are saying, right? Do they affirm that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, right? And so spirit probably refers to this prophetic teacher, someone saying God revealed to him, right? And then providing forward that very information. And that would be a similar idea here where he says, or a spoken word would be of a similar flavor. But then thirdly, or a letter claiming, right, these very things that the day of the Lord is past and signing it like it was from the Apostle Paul, right? So this would be a false letter, someone disguising themselves like an apostle, right? And unfortunately, this isn't something that we only see here, but we even see as we continue to go through the New Testament and even after the New Testament, right? People will write letters claiming on behalf, you know, the apocalypse of Peter and some of these other pseudepigraphal writings, right? Where they're not really from them, but they claim to be, right? So this was something, unfortunately, that continued even after the end of the New Testament. And so in any case, right, the issue here is that someone claiming with authority either as an apostle representing God or from God himself through a spirit is introducing confusion in this dangerous error that the day of the Lord has already passed. Now, trying to think through this issue, folks try to help, like, all right, let's try to put together these puzzles. Like, what exactly is happening here with this error? So one author, G.K. Beale, he says this. He sees this error in a similar fashion to 1 Corinthians 15, 2 Timothy 2, with the idea of a spiritual resurrection as described in Romans 6, right? The idea of being raised from death to newness of life in Christ, and that idea being the final resurrection, right? That is, that there's no future resurrection. And so in that sense, Christ's resurrection would be similar. It would be a spiritual resurrection, and it's already happened, it's already happened spiritually, and so he's already returned spiritually, right? And so that could be, you know, the idea behind what Paul's alluding to. Sam Storm takes a little bit of a different approach. Instead of seeing something with a spiritual resurrection that lies behind this false teaching, he looks at the phrases when it says shaken by a spirit or spoken word or seeming letter from us. He thinks specifically that this is just someone claiming to be speaking from the Spirit or from the apostle with prophecy and just announcing that the judgment and resurrection and Christ's return and all these immediate signs that precede it are complete, right? And so I think those are helpful options in regards to what it may be. They both have their merits. And our text, it gives us some of the details, but it doesn't give us all the details as we try to piece that together. Now, I do want to say a quick word as it relates to orthodoxy and heterodoxy, right? So that orthodoxy is what is good and right, what measures within bounds. Heterodoxy is what is out of bounds from Christianity, right? You'll hear the term heresy, and generally, heresy has the idea of damnable error, right? Error that's to be condemned and avoided, what's considered to be out of bounds of what Christians have believed. And if someone holds to that, that we would no longer be able in a good conscience to affirm their profession, right? Because they have so strayed from the truth, or as Paul said it in 2 Timothy 2, that they overthrow the faith of some, right? They destroy the faith of some. So with that, the future bodily second coming of Christ and the events that surround it, right, this idea of the second coming of Christ, have always been considered a part of the fundamental articles of Christian religion, right? As we saw in the language from 1 Corinthians 15, 2 Timothy 2, that it's not only that this is an incorrect or error within the church, and there's different levels of error, but that this would be at the level of heresy. Not only do we see this tied in with the scripture, what we saw within 2 Timothy 2, but we also even see this as a part of the fundamental articles in things like the Apostles' Creed, right? The Nicene Creed, right? When it says things like, from there he will come to judge the living and the dead, right? And I believe in the resurrection of the body and life everlasting. Amen. And we see this idea even carried on in our later confessions from the Reformation, even to today, right? That this is a part of the fundamental articles of what Christians believe. Now, can Christians believe different things as it relates to the second coming of Christ? Yes, right? There's Christians who might be premillennial, postmillennial, amillennial, or even some that are panmillennial, right? That it'll all pan out in the end, right? Yeah, where eschatology is a thing to be left in the future. So it's not to say that everything as it relates to the end times is a first category damnable issue, right? But it's that the major or priority thing as it relates to eschatology is the bodily, physical, future return of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? The resurrection of the dead. That's the big thing, right? And that's what these creeds and whatnot have tried to capture. And some of the other things become smaller things that churches have disagreed on, or even for some that's been on denominational lines. Now, so with that, I think what we're getting at when we talk about orthodoxy and heterodoxy, we're getting at what some have labeled theological triage. So think of this as like a hospital, right? So when you have a triage care or an urgent unit, when someone walks in, you have got to diagnose how bad is it, right? Is this life-threatening, right? If it's not life-threatening, is it severe, right? If it's not severe, okay, is it mild, right? For some of us that go in for anything like a splinter, right? And they're like, here's a Band-Aid and, you know, here's your $1,500 bill. So, but the idea is that triage, right, it's appropriate for us to try to categorize and put things at different levels, right? Because there's a certain amount of importance or urgency that's associated with each one, right? And so Christians, you'll hear, you know, Historically, Christians have used language like the fundamental articles, right? Or primary doctrines versus secondary and tertiary. That's the idea that they're getting at, right? And so primary might be, this is in bounds and out of bounds for a Christian, right? When you leave the primary, you've left Christianity, right? But then secondary might be things that make churches different, right? Like we're a Baptist church, we're not a Presbyterian church. Some of those types of issues, it relates to church government and the sacraments and things of that nature, right? Or like, for example, the charismatic gifts and things like that. That would be enough that it could, that it would be wise for churches to be in separate categories, right? We're still the one body of Christ, but in regards to conscience, it's good for us to gather with what we do believe, right? So those could be secondary. And then you have tertiary, which that could be Christians in the same fellowship, and there's different things that we believe about a host of different issues, right? And those would be those tertiaries, tertiary doctrines, where in those cases, we show love, right? Love and unity. Now, I'll ask you guys this question. How have Christians historically categorized different doctrines and errors into the primary, secondary, and tertiary levels? What would be some doctrines that churches have tried to historically put in some of these different categories? Yeah.
Well, in the early centuries, the focus of Jesus and who he is,
yes,
was a big topic.
Absolutely.
So the hypostatic union,
yes,
truly God, truly man.
Yes.
Both in Chalcedon and Nicaea.
Yes.
That was put as a primary doctrine.
Absolutely.
Because if you don't know the right Jesus, then you don't have the right gospel.
Exactly. Whoever does not have the Son does not have the Father, right? Yep, excellent. What else? What else would be, yeah, just trying to put in some of these categories, trying to think some of these things through together.
The issue of justification, obviously.
Yes.
Primary.
Yes.
Reformation. I mean, even prior to that, but
yes,
at the time of the Reformation.
Yeah.
One is more righteous in the sight of God.
Absolutely, yeah. The doctrine on which the church stands or falls.
Yes.
Yep, exactly. Yeah, what else? What else? Yeah, the Trinity, right? Another, again, like George was saying, like early church, they are hammering out, right? What does this mean, one in three, right? Absolutely. Yeah, great. All right, good. Yeah, and again, like we said, it's good and important for us to do theological triage, right? Because what happens when you make everything a primary doctrine, right? You're going to unnecessarily anathematize people that are genuine Christians, right? You're going to condemn their consciences, right? But then if we go to the other extreme, what happens if you make everything a tertiary doctrine, right? You have the World Council of Churches, essentially, right? It's just ecumenism, right? Where it's like, I don't even know if you can say there's a bare minimum, right? Where it's just everything gets covered under the banner and label of love, right? So, yeah, that's a good discussion. I'm just going to make a quick note about preterism, or what's called hyperpreterism, and that's the idea that everything as it relates to the second coming of Christ, the future bodily resurrection, the new heavens, the new earth, everything that we think in regards to future realities, all of those has taken place with the coming of Christ and with the events associated with the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem, right? And so Christians have rightly categorized that as a first article denial or error as it relates to the coming of Christ, right? Because it's getting at this error like here or in 2 Timothy chapter 2. So let me make another note, right? So if you look down in verse 3, so I know we were on verse 2, look with me in verse 3. So then Paul, his immediate response as he's working through this is, let no one deceive you, right? And so it's appropriate then that God, through his wisdom, intends to guard and keep the church, right? How does the Lord guard and keep the church? And one of the things that I really appreciate in our confession of faith, how it talks about the due use of the ordinary means of grace, right? So what is one of the keeping things? How does a Christian develop, nurture, and grow? And one of the things you'll see emphasized in our confession that's really helpful is the due use of the ordinary means of grace, right? That we are not to be Lone Ranger Christians, me and my Bible, and I've got this all figured out, right? But that God has put us in a body together, and through our gathering together under the leadership and the preaching and teaching of elders, right? The Lord intends over time to build us up in our most holy faith, right? And so, now, I would not say that's the only thing, right, in regards to how the Lord keeps us from error. And so, let's talk about that for a minute, right? Because we do have several of these commands, right? Like 2 Peter 3, that we are to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or in Hebrews, how it has this idea that we are all to develop in Christian maturity, right? That we should pass on from the elementary things, and that for many of you, you should be teachers, right? That's what the author of Hebrews says, right? So there's this idea that we should be growing in the exercise of our discernment and the application of doctrine to life, right? And so I'll put that out there to you guys. What are some practical recommendations to ensure we grow, we mature, and we stand on guard against deception like we see in verse 3? What would be some practical recommendations you guys would recommend?
Never forsaking the assembly of yourselves.
Yeah, Hebrews 10. Yeah, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Yeah. Yeah, cherish the Lord's day. Yeah, that's great. No, go ahead. No, go ahead.
No, I didn't.
Oh, gotcha. Oh, I thought you were raising your hand. I'm sorry. Yeah. Okay. All right. What else? Yeah.
Personal study of Scripture.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah, being in the Word together, right? Just think about the privilege we have of having our own copy of the Bible, right? How much that should obligate us to be in it, right? Absolutely. Yeah, you guys have heard the quote, this book will keep you far from sin, and sin will keep you far from this book, right? And you're like, that reality is true. Yeah, all right, what else? Yeah, here and then here.
Becoming familiar with the creeds, the Athanasian Creed.
Yes.
Where these godly men hammer these issues out with great precision. And I would say our confession is very helpful. You have all the scripture references, very thorough.
Yeah, absolutely. That Christianity, like in the 21st century, we don't sit on an island, right? But we have this great resources of 2,000 years of godly men with the Spirit working through the Scripture and building on the labors of previous men, right?
Be doers of the word, not hearers.
Yes.
Have a pattern in your life of disobedience.
Yes.
And an area, I feel like, it just was thinking about other areas too.
It does. Yeah, absolutely. Right. When sin becomes harbored or we start to develop impenitent hearts, there's this self-justification that starts to take place, and then it'll start to grab other things with it and pervert it, right? Hey, you see that idea of in Titus 3, that this perverting, this turning within, right? And that's what happens. Absolutely. Yeah, that's good. All right. Well, good. Yeah, I think that's helpful, right? Getting at some of those things, right? For us to be on guard. Yeah. All right. Excellent. Now, you know what? Actually, I'm going to add one other thing. I was listening to another pastor not too long ago, and he said one of the pieces of advice he got when he was a really young Christian was, if you want to grow, whenever the church's doors are open, be there, right? And his idea was not that, like, you know, you don't need faith, you don't need love, you don't need Bible. But his point was that there is something about being with God's people under the leadership and teaching of qualified elders through the service of deacons that really helps to for us to develop in our faith over time, right? This is not a sprint. This is a marathon, right? But it just helps to keep us going. All right. Well, let's keep going in verse 3. So Paul says, and I know we spent a lot of time just kind of getting into some of these introductory matters, and we still have some landscape to work through. So in chapter 2 and verse 3, Paul says that day will not come, referring to the day of the Lord Jesus, unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. So he outlines that, if you will, he's trying to help the Thessalonians understand, well, no, it's not really possible that the day of the Lord has already come. And evidence one is this apostasy or rebellion hasn't happened. And two, the man of lawlessness has not been revealed. So if you will, in Paul's thinking, these two things must happen, then the Lord Jesus Christ returns, right? So he sees all these events tied, connected together. And that's a part of the argument or what he's thinking through together. Now, we've already talked through this idea of the... So like I said, so there's two things, the rebellion or apostasy, and then the man of sin, or as John will say, the Antichrist. Now, when we talk about eschatology, we talk about the kingdom of God, what I discussed earlier was this idea of the already and the not yet, right? And this is an important dimension to understand as it relates to the New Testament. We both belong to this present evil age, and we also belong to the age to come, the age of the Spirit, right? So there's this already, not yet aspect. And we do see a little bit of this, even with what Paul is referring to here, right? So I want to see both of these ideas, even though what Paul brings out in verse 3 is this future aspect, this future-oriented aspect. And so he says with the rebellion or apostasy, as he says here, that unless the rebellion comes first. So I want us to see, keep your finger there and go one book over to 1 Timothy and go to 1 Timothy 4. And Paul says this in 1 Timothy 4 in verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons. Right? And so what Paul is saying here is that for the last 2,000 years we've been living in later times. Right? We've been in the end times for the last 2,000 years. And the point is that what Paul is saying here is that the church age will always be characterized at some level with deceitful spirits and teaching of demons, right? And so there's this broad sense in which throughout the church age, there will always be a certain level of deception, right? And apostasy in that sense, right? But, and so I think Paul has that idea in 1 Timothy 4:1. And so that is this, like, this general idea, this already idea, right? But this not yet idea is that what Paul is getting at is specifically in the future, there will come right before the Lord's return a large deviation from the truth that will be characterized through compromise with the truth and a deviation from the faith. Now, when we think of apostasy, or as Paul calls it here, the rebellion, we can think of, even throughout church history, what have been the drivers or contributors as we think about that, right? What drives behind swerving from the truth? And even as I was just thinking of a couple of things, right, you can think of, I especially thought of compromise, right? You might be familiar with seeing the danger of slow creeping liberalism, right? And I'm just not talking about within the last 30 years. I mean this over the last several hundred years, right? The Enlightenment, or some have called it the Endarkenment, right? Just different ideas, right, that have crept into the church. You know, for one generation it was taboo, the next generation it's not as bad, and then the third generation it's swallowed, right? Hook, line, and sinker, right? It becomes just a part of the normal assumed beliefs of the culture, and the church, right, ends up capitulating. Right, and so there is this danger, right? When we don't even think of ourselves, we think of our children, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren passing on the baton in the church, right, to future generations. We think of these things, right? We think of that danger as it relates to compromise, right? So what we see that Paul is referring to, not just in general, like in 1 Timothy 4:1, but specifically to a specific time. And secondly, we'll see this with the man of lawlessness or the son of destruction. Now, and when he uses this term, he's referring to the Antichrist, right? The final once, you know, that ultimate Antichrist. But there is also this already not yet idea, even with the Antichrist. Turn me in your Bible to 1 John real quick to go, I don't know, what's that, like 7 or 8 books, 9 books over to 1 John and go to 1 John 2. And hear what John says. So 1 John 2:18, children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know it is the last hour. Or as he says in verse 22, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist. he who denies the Father and the Son. So when you look at verse 18, you can even see that John is making this distinction, right? That many antichrists have already come, right? This idea of opposition to God, right? Through different false teachers and religious figures and others. But notice that John says, you've heard that antichrist is coming, right? That final one future individual, right? So we see this idea of this already, not yet, right? But what Paul emphasizes here in verse 3 is this future-oriented, right, associated with the day of the Lord. Now, let me just make a quick note. Let's mention who is not the Antichrist. So one, he is not Satan, right? We see this in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians in verse 9. He is empowered by Satan. He personifies Satan, but he is not Satan himself, right? Secondly, he is not the beast from Revelation 13 and 17, right? The beast there represents anti-Christian governments throughout the age of the church, right? They are beasts that devour and are constantly oppressing and pushing on God's people, right? And third, he is not someone in the past, right? He must be future, as this will be directly before the Lord's coming. So in this sense, it's right for us to call him an eschatological person, right? We hit on this with eschatology, last things, right? So this eschatological person, it's someone at the end of human events in the end times. Now, he's identified in two ways. One, as the man of lawlessness, which seems to identify his character, and that what he will be known for is this open opposition and defiance to God, this flagrant rebellion. And he's also called the son of destruction, which emphasizes his destiny, what will happen to him, right? If you remember from John 17, the one other person who received this denominator was who? Judas, right? Son of perdition, exactly. Now, why Paul would bring up these two items as the proof that Christ's second coming, the parousia, is still future and that the day of the Lord has not come, right? We ask this question, Paul, why would you use these two in particular with the Thessalonians, right? Because there are challenges even as we work our way through this, right? You might even feel some of those as you work through the text. You might think that he could have brought up the fact that the resurrection hasn't happened, right? Like it says in 1 Corinthians 15. But we should be reminded from chapter 2 and verse 5, where Paul says that it's good for him to remind them of the things that he told them when he was there with them, right? So there is this sense that we don't have all the details of what Paul explained to them and why these particular two items would have been helpful appeals to the Thessalonians based on what they had been previously taught or and then what they had received as a letter as from Paul. Now, on your notes, you'll see that I do have a helpful little correlation. So one of the things as we think about the Antichrist is that Paul is building or developing significantly from the book of Daniel, specifically from Daniel 7, Daniel 8, and Daniel 11 in this antagonist figure. In fact, what we even see on your notes is several things, right? In Daniel 7 and 8, he's called the man of lawlessness. In Daniel 8, he's called the son of perdition. In Daniel 7:25, he's called the one who opposes. And then in Daniel 7 and 8, you can see the references there, exalts himself against everything that is called God and worshipped. And then you see lastly, so that he seats himself in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. And so we see this idea that this is not some new idea that Paul has invented, but this is an idea that has already been taking place with the prophets as they're looking forward to the future, right? These future events that are to come. So like I said, we see this with Daniel 7, Daniel 8, and Daniel 11. And what I want to do, there is a lot in regards to the overlap and what happens as we get into three particular time periods, right, as it relates to Daniel 7, Daniel 8, and Daniel 11. And those are these three time periods. One, in the second century BC with Antiochus Epiphanes, right, and what happens with the abomination of desolation when he goes in to the temple, right, with pig's blood and slaughters on the altar, right? So we have that example, right? And then we also have with the abomination of desolation as it relates to what happened with the Romans in the temple, right, where they went in and did a similar thing in regards to the sacrifices on the altar and the sacrilege that happened there. And then also we see with this future final idea. So there is a quote on your notes. Let's do it. Who'd be willing to read? I know it's two. Actually, you know what? I'll just go ahead and read it. All right. Let's read together on your notes. This is not surprising, for the little horn of Daniel 7, the one which came up after the 10 horns, is the Antichrist. And the little horn of Daniel 8, the one which came up out of one of the four notable horns, is Antiochus Epiphanes, Antichrist's most notorious forerunner, the one who desecrated Jerusalem's temple by erecting a pagan altar over the altar of burnt offering and by sacrificing upon it, which was an appalling horror or abomination that desolates in the estimation of every true believer. Moreover, in Matthew 24 or Mark 13, the abomination that desolates, the appalling horror, depending on your translation, of which Jesus speaks, is derived from Daniel 11:31 and 12:11. History, in a sense, repeats itself. Better, prophecy attains multiple fulfillment. The underlying thought is ever the same. God's city and sanctuary are desecrated, whether by Antiochus Epiphanes and his sacrilegious offerings, by the Roman armies with their idolatrous standards, the destruction of the temple in AD 70 that we mentioned, or finally, by the Antichrist himself. Now, even as we mention that and mentioning even with AD 70 and the things that take place there, I would commend to you Pastor Ron's sermon from probably a couple years ago now, from Mark 13, where I think he did a very helpful job working through that text as it relates to some of these things. So now, looking with me under the heading of chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. All right. This we're going to have to move at a pretty quick pace, so stay buckled. All right. So in 2:4, we see the idea, right, like we just talked about, this idea from Daniel, of these different categories or explanations of the Antichrist, right? He's opposed, he's an adversary like Satan. He exalts himself, right? Self-worship, this idolatrous pride. He takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, we'll slow down for a minute here and we'll think of this question. When he says that he sits in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God, what temple is he referring to? Well, we have a couple of different options. One is that some have taken this to mean a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem for the Jews. However, I think when we look at the preceding context in chapter 2 and verse 3, that the Apostle Paul is not talking about a future apostasy with the Jews or even with Israel. The preceding context is an apostasy within God's covenant community of the church. So a second option is that the temple refers to the church, God's covenant community. And this has significant New Testament support. We see, so in the Gospels, we see that the temple normally refers to the physical temple in Jerusalem, right? But then in John 2, we get this idea where Jesus says that, tear down this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. But he was not referring to the physical temple. He was referring to the temple of his body, right? And so we see this idea tied to Jesus. And then Paul, as he elaborates on the temple, and every time Paul refers to the temple in the New Testament, it refers to the church and to its members. So, for example, and I think that's significant. So in texts like 1 Corinthians 3:17, Paul says, "For God's temple is holy, and you, plural, Corinthian Christians, are that temple." Right? 2 Corinthians 6:16, "For we are the temple of the living God." Right? And then Paul quotes several Old Testament texts about Israel, God's dwelling, and the temple, and says this about this these Gentile Christians. Or Ephesians 2:21, talking about the church, he says, "In whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord." Now, I will say that there is a third option, and that this refers to a general religious shrine or temple that's not necessarily Christian, right? And this would depict the Antichrist with this ecumenical religion, sits enthroned in some kind of temple or shrine that's overall religious, right? Like a temple of a lowercase g god. And so I think while this third option is possible, I really do think The second option, with a temple being the church, is more likely what Paul is referring to here. Right? And so the idea then to sit in the temple doesn't mean that he's in one church and he sits down, but this is a figurative expression to show this picture of ruling, right? Where we see, like, in the idea in Acts 2, when Jesus sits at his Father's right hand, what is he doing? He is ruling and reigning. So this idea then is that the Antichrist is in the church with this rebellion or apostasy, and he is ruling, right? That's the idea that Paul is getting at here. Now, so when yeah, go ahead.
I was going to say, you know, with this line in particular, it's very easy to see why the reformers would have said, this is the Pope.
Yes.
And he's seated in the temple of God, the church, calling himself Pontifex Maximus, the high priest.
Yes.
And claiming to be the vicar of Christ.
Yes.
And it's, anyway.
Yes. Yeah, so I had a thought. I didn't go through with it, but I was thinking of just printing out a whole page of forerunners to the Reformation, the Puritans, the Reformed Confessions, and you just see, it's like for them, like this has got to be the Pope. Yeah, and just the Roman Catholic institution and everything because of how corrupted it was. Like you said, those kind of titles and everything. Yeah, they're blasphemous. Yeah, and so. So moving on from the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. So I think Beale brings out a helpful point when kind of working through this idea, proclaiming himself to be God. So when it says that, how are we to take it, right? And it very well could mean that the Antichrist overtly takes divine titles and rights to himself and so calls himself God. But it may also be less overt. It may be that he takes rights and prerogatives and titles that only God can have, and by his actions, he functionally takes God's place and acts as God. And I think Beale makes a helpful point here. He says this, and I think this is on your notes. This is more consistent with the description of the eschatological adversary in Daniel 11, which says that he will magnify himself above every god and yet will honor a false god himself. He must not be claiming that he is an actual god since he still worships some false god or idol. The point is that there are some ways that he sins so intensely that he is putting himself in the place of God. And then he gives this example. For example, he changes God's laws in Scripture and teaches other laws that contradict divinely revealed truth. Now, I will just make a quick mention so that way we can try to close. I want us to close at 10:15. So I'll make a quick mention, and that is as it relates to the restrainer in verses 6 and 7. This would also be another point in which Christians have tried to work through this and try to think through who or what is the apostle getting at when he says the restrainer. Now, the difficulty is in the gender of what Paul refers to the restrainer. So in verse 6, the gender that he uses to describe the restrainer is in the neuter gender. But then in verse 7, he describes it with the masculine gender. So if you will, it has this idea, right? So in verse 6, it's referring to a what, right, in the neuter gender. And in verse 7, it's referring more to an idea of a who, right? So of a person, right? So then And all you have to do is look at a commentary, and they'll give you so many different options of what it could be. And I'll commend. Go ahead and read those. I will just commend to you what Sam Storms has written here. Unfortunately, for time's sake, I'm not going to read that. But you guys can go and read that, where he really sees it as a combination of different factors. And again, I'll say, you know what? In fact, I'll do this. Because, again, so we've seen, to try to bring this to a close, we've seen two major ideas that we've tried to get at, right? One is the coming of Christ and us being gathered together with him and the day of the Lord being passed, and then how Paul addresses that, right, with the rebellion or the apostasy and the man of sin being revealed. And you may have felt, okay, Kyle, there were some challenging things with this text. Uh, uh, I just want to, I'll read this quote from Sam Storms, who quotes Augustine in The City of God as he tried to work through this whole Antichrist figure, 2 Thessalonians 2, and just all these different things. How does it relate to these other texts and whatnot? And he says this: "Alas, I fear I have failed in this regard. As much as I hate to say so, I feel compelled to agree with Augustine and say, I frankly confess I do not know what Paul means in this text," right? And that's because there's just pieces. We don't have all the pieces to this puzzle, right? And so you're like, I think it fits here, you know, and you try to do your best job. So, all right. With that, I appreciate you all. That was a good discussion. Let me go ahead and close this in prayer. Father, we do thank you so much for this time. We ask that you would bless even now our time as we go to gather in corporate worship. We pray that you would bless it with your Spirit, your presence, and that it be to the honor of your name through Jesus Christ. Amen.